Invite you to join me in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2 is where we will begin. Luke chapter 2 in the beginning gives us the account of that Christmas night. And as you move forward through Luke 2, you learn of those things connected to the Christmas story, but which occurred after Christmas. And here we find ourselves a half a week after Christmas. And so I think this passage fitting for us to consider as we look at Jesus' birth and Jesus' life. We've already read the verses starting in chapter 2 and verse 22, so I will not repeat them, but this is the account of Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple about 6 miles from Bethlehem, and they do this about 40 days after Jesus is born. And when they do, they meet a man named Simeon. Simeon speaks of Jesus' destiny. That word destiny is one that we all kind of would love to cling to, perhaps in our own minds, in those times when our minds drift and daydream, we wonder about our own destiny, or we look at young people and we ponder what their destiny might be. It's not an uncommon experience in our world for an older man or an older woman to come up to a little child and his or her parent and kind of issue their own forecast of that child's destiny, right? So-and-so is tall. I'm sure he's going to be a basketball player someday. So-and-so is artistic. She's going to be a great painter or a sculptor or something like that. A musician, all these different possibilities. Sometimes those things happen. Sometimes they don't, but we all want to think about what a child might be destined for. And so as Mary and Joseph come to the temple, there is Jesus, who's just a little over a month old, and this man kind of out of the blue comes up and starts to speak of Jesus' destiny. Not in terms of what could happen, not in terms of what might happen, but in terms of what will happen. You and I know the end of the story. We've listened to Paul Harvey, and the rest of the story is very clear to us, but Mary and Joseph have not heard the rest of the story. Mary knows that she has given birth to the Son of God. Mary knows, and as does Joseph, that this is the Christ. But what is the destiny of the Christ? I want to work through these verses quickly and then go to John chapter 10 and see how Jesus talks about his destiny. And I want us to think about this phrase this morning. Jesus' destiny gives Jesus' nativity its majesty. Jesus' destiny gives Jesus' nativity its majesty. Why should we listen to angels sing glory to the newborn king? Yes, every mother believes, and rightly so, that her child is special, but the angels announced that this particular child was more special than any other. Why? It's because of Jesus' destiny that he deserves that majesty. Jesus' destiny gives Jesus' nativity its majesty. And Simeon speaks of Jesus' destiny here in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. I won't read all these, but we know that they come for this time of purification. It is in obedience to the law they come. 40 days after the birth of Jesus is what the Bible scholars and the Old Testament scholars tell us would be the time frame. We note in verse 24 that Mary and Joseph come. Well, they don't come as royalty with a king in their arms and a majesty that is obvious to all. They come really as very impoverished people. Probably not even middle class. If they're middle class, they're lower middle class, for their offering is a pair of turtle doves. This is what they have to give because God has given them a firstborn son. Just two birds. The majesty is not in the pomp and circumstance. The majesty is in Jesus' destiny. And so they come upon this man, Simeon. Simeon is neither prophet or priest. He is a man in Jerusalem. Verse 25 describes him that way. He is a righteous man. He's a devout man. And he's waiting for the hope or the consolation of Israel. And he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding this man in a unique way, in a way that is not normal in the Scriptures, in a way that points out to Simeon exactly who the Christ is. Other people have seen this baby in Mary and Joseph's arms and have not known he was the Christ, but the Holy Spirit, in a unique way, points this man to Jesus, even as the Holy Spirit does today. The Holy Spirit continues to point people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never brings attention to himself or attention to a human being. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus, and this is what happens when the Holy Spirit fills Simeon and he sees this little boy in his parents' arms. And he takes him from them. And I mean, you got to look at this situation maybe with some uneducated eyes for a moment and think about it. When I say uneducated, unfamiliar eyes, all right? Let's forget that we know the story for a moment, okay? And a stranger comes up and takes your grandchild or your child out of your arms. Tom, what's your first reaction? All right. There we go. I knew I'd get something good and unvarnished from Coach. That's his grandbaby right there. Little granddaughter on the way. This is not normal. This is unusual. And certainly Simeon has Mary and Joseph's attention with his actions. But what does he say? Well, verse 29 says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You and I read that and we're like, yep, that's not what Mary and Joseph thought. Mary and Joseph, the next verse says, they marveled at those words. There's something, therefore, marvelous about those words. What is marvelous about this? Well, first of all, the unusual circumstance that Simeon gets to stay alive until he sees Jesus come, the Christ come for the first time. That Simeon is laying eyes on the salvation, not simply of Israel, but the salvation of the world. Jew and Gentile have been distinctly separated for 1,500 years. The Jews have been scattered throughout the Gentile world, but they have put themselves in enclaves and they have insulated themselves in these communities. Because they're God's chosen people and the Gentiles are simply those who would ruin them and have ruined them in the past. And that is no doubt authenticated by the biblical record. But Jesus has come, this one who would save his people from their sins. He has come not simply for Jew alone, but he's been prepared in the presence of all peoples. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. At one point, God destroyed the entire world with a flood and allowed those eight to survive. And yet, even after such a cataclysmic exhibition of God's fair, righteous wrath, humanity still goes its own way. A chief example of that is the building of the Tower of Babel, where post-flood humanity says, "Let's be like God." God scatters them and they spread out throughout the entire world, and they grow their own cultures, and they imagine their own local deities, and bow themselves and prostrate themselves and offer their goods and their children to these various gods. And the Gentile world is imbibed with idolatry, and Jesus comes to rescue. Salvation is, yes, a theological word, but it is also a word very accessible to us. It is rescue. It is deliverance. And this is what Jesus has come. Jesus is God's rescue plan for humanity. And he's prepared. He is destined. And you and I know from other parts of Scripture that this is not plan B, but this has been plan A. For he is the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Before sin is committed. This is what is marvelous, that God has this all planned out. And it is working according to plan. God will keep an old man alive to see the beginning of the plan. And he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and he is for the glory of people Israel. He is going to be the means of showing people the way forward. You and I enjoy this room because there's light. We turn the lights out and we continue the service and we feel a little unnerved, a little uneasy. We are people as humans who enjoy artificial light. We enjoy natural light. And we should be people who enjoy divine light. That's what Jesus brings. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings, we sang earlier. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's wanting to shine the light for humanity to get out of its own moral cul-de-sac and find their opportunity to be in relationship with God once again. This is who this one is destined to be. And his parents marvel at this, but he continues to tell them about this child. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign." There's something unique about this child beyond the fact that he's bringing salvation. He is a dividing line of sorts. He is appointed. The New King James has the word destined. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Jerusalem. He is destined for a sign that is opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There is something about this one who puts people on one side or the other. Either on the side of rising or to the side of falling. He is someone who will actually, by his life and his destiny, reveal what's inside of us. Jesus' destiny gives Jesus nativity its majesty. His destiny is the fact that he was going to be opposed. A sign that is opposed. He is that one who is spoken against. This is figurative language, taking an element of the opposition to Jesus and using it for the whole. Was not Jesus opposed as he lived? Of course he was. Why was he opposed? It makes no sense why Jesus was opposed. Jesus is someone who goes around and he does good to people. Jesus goes and he gives the lame a strength to walk. Jesus gives sight to blind people. Jesus gives widows their dead children. Jesus gives grieving sisters their dead brother. Jesus goes about doing good and he teaches people to do good. Jesus, for 3 years, in a very public way, demonstrates not only his innocence, but his vast goodness. And he is opposed. They say he casts out demons by the power of Satan. What an illogical opposition, but opposition nonetheless. They say that he threatens to tear down the temple when from the earliest days of his life he has held the temple sacred and has appeared as every Jew is supposed to 3 times a year at the temple. And then they say that he wants to be king, but we have no king but Caesar, so crucify him. When they offered him the crown, he removed himself from their presence and went up away into a mountain. He's not who they said he was. And they opposed him. And they opposed him to the point of hanging him on a tree. They opposed him to the point of ramming a spear into his side. They opposed him to the point of rejecting the very king who had come to rescue them. And in rejecting him, in God's irony, in God's sovereignty, in God's plan, in rejecting him, he gave them life. He fulfilled his destiny. He came for that which he was born to do. And his destiny comes down to us in the form of revealing our hearts and either giving us the opportunity to rise or us continuing on the downward slide. Where are you this morning, my friend? Are you rising or are you falling? Jesus has come for the rising and falling, not
simply of many, but of all. Jesus said very clearly, very starkly in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believes is not condemned. Good news. But he that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed or trusted in the name of the only Son of God. There's no middle ground there, my friend. You are either rising, praise God for that, or you are falling. And we urge you to repent of sin and to put trust in Jesus Christ. Where is it that this dividing line takes place? It is at the cross. I skipped the parentheses in verse 35. It says, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. We go to that time when the crowd cried out, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. And Jesus is lifted up on a cross, and as he is on that cross, his mother is there. Our understanding from the rest of the gospel story is that Joseph has passed away. Mary is there at the cross, and what does Jesus say to Mary? Jesus says, behold, your son. And as we ponder that scene in relation to this scene with Simeon, we can think, I think, accurately in terms of sentimentality, but we must go further than simply a mother's love. We find that this is going not simply to the heart, this is going to the soul. This is not simply striking through the emotions. This is getting to the core of who Mary is and who we are. We are people who should have been on that cross. And Jesus died in our place. This was his destiny. This is the destiny that Simeon spoke of in Luke chapter 2. And I want to take just a few moments to go to John chapter 10. You find both of these on your scripture reading sheet. You can look at that, or you can join me in your copy of the scriptures in John chapter 10 and see how Jesus speaks of his destiny. Simeon speaks of Jesus' destiny in Luke 2. Jesus speaks of his own destiny in John chapter 10. This was not a destiny foisted upon him by Simeon. This is not a projection or a forecast of Simeon's that is one of Simeon's own concoction or imagination. But this is in fact Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit's plan all along. And it's Jesus' destiny that gives Jesus nativity, its majesty. We start at the end of verse 10. Jesus says, I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we read these verses before. How will he give us life? He will give us life by being the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Or that word for can be accurately expanded to be in place of. That word for comes from a Greek word that is commonly referred to in terms of substitution. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life in place of the sheep. And so Jesus' act of sacrifice as the good shepherd is not simply one of heroics and example, but it is one of substitution. And so as the trio sang this morning and talking about Jesus drinking the cup of wrath, and having sins placed on him, it is the reality that he was innocent. We are guilty because of the multitude of ways in which we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, the multitude of ways in which we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus took the punishment for all of our instances of disobedience because he's the good shepherd. And he knew this was why he came. He purposed to come for this very reason. He contrasts himself with a hired hand. He's not a hired hand. He is in relationship with these sheep. And I want to go down, quite honestly, down to verse 18. Let you read these other verses later today or later this week. I want to go to verse 18. Because the majesty of Jesus' destiny is not in tragedy, but it is in authority. Jesus does not, as God, look down the corridors of time and see his destiny of death on the cross and dutifully march toward it with some sense of fate. No, Jesus looks down the corridors of time and he sees himself on a cross and he looks at that and voluntarily, willingly chooses to go to that. Because verse 18 tells us, "No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Yes, the Romans used nails to put Jesus on the cross. Yes, a band of soldiers, dark in the night, came with Judas at the front to arrest Jesus. But Jesus was not captured. Jesus surrendered. Jesus was not simply passively crucified. Jesus actively gave up his life for us. Did he not say he could call 10,000 angels as he speaks with Pilate? He is someone in authority. He is a king. But in humility, he sets all that right and authority aside. Because his sheep need rescuing. And the only way it can happen is for him to die. We know that Jesus had this authority and exercised this authority because of what the gospel accounts tell us about his final moments. His final moments are not those of a sacrificial lamb sent out into a football game to fill a slot as his team is demolished. Jesus' final moments are not the sacrificial lamb of a general or commander who's sent into an impossible situation to be outgunned. He's not a political candidate who's offered up by his party against a popular incumbent. No, Jesus' offering of himself is as one of authority who says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished," and he bows his head and it's done. Because he's the giver of life and no one takes it from him. So my friends, in this passage in John chapter 10, four different times the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I take it up again. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. Jesus does not want us to miss the fact that he is in complete control. And so his destiny gives his nativity majesty. And the night before he's crucified, he gives his disciples a picture of what that death means. He institutes what we call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. There is bread to symbolize his innocent, broken life and body. And there is grape juice to symbolize the multitude of blood that was shed in his death. And he told us to eat and drink these in remembrance of him. To remember that he laid down his life for us. To remember that his destiny was for our rescue from sin. Our rescue from the penalty of sin in hell and the lake of fire. Our rescue from the power of sin in this life. Our rescue one day, thank God, from the presence of sin in the presence of God. He told us to remember. Over a century ago, they said, "Remember the Alamo." At the turn of the 19th at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. They said, remember the Maine. 60 years ago, they said, remember Pearl Harbor. A dozen years ago, we say, never forget 9/11. Why do we say remember? In each of those instances, we say remember because there's a battle to fight. My friends, you and I are engaged in a great and awesome conflict. Awesome in the sense of overwhelming. We are engaged in a conflict in which we cannot win if we fight on our own, but if with the strength of the Lord, we fight with weapons which are not fleshly or carnal, but if we fight with those weapons which are spiritual, we can be victorious. So we remember this morning, my friends. So the sins that we have committed this past week can be forgiven as we confess. And we remember this morning so that going forward this coming week, we will think twice about doing those things which put Christ on the cross. And we will, in fact, rely on Him so as not to do those things we are tempted to do. And, of course, we will remember and we will marvel. Not marvel at the future, we will marvel at the past. And we'll rejoice. I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes as the pianist comes to prepare to play our next song. Jesus' destiny gives Jesus' nativity its majesty. We're about ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. As we think about doing that, some of you attend with us regularly, and many of you attend with us regularly, and you know the gospel, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're repentant of sin, and so when the plates are passed to you this morning, you will readily take, rightfully so, for you are living a life characterized by the gospel. Some of you are visiting with us. You're not a member here. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are living a life of repentance, of confession, of hatred of sin, and of trust in the Savior, we are most happy for you to partake with us. And perhaps you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are not rejecting sin, but you are embracing sin. Scriptures have a very clear warning for those who would take these elements and by those actions say, I'm a believer, when you are in fact a rejecter of Christ. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, we would ask that you just respectfully pass the plate on to the next person or on to the usher. We certainly will not condemn you. We will certainly not judge you for not partaking. We just want to be clear about what God thinks about what we're doing now. Children and teens will let your parents give you cues on how to observe this morning. But if you're not a believer this morning, whether child, teen, or adult, this would be the day to put your faith in Christ and repent of sin. Jesus authoritatively gave His life, cried out in anguish over the separation and the wrath of God He was experiencing because He wanted to rescue you from sin. Won't you confess your sin? Won't you look at the cross as your only way of rescue and believe in Him today? If you need to know more about that, feel free to talk with me, the man who led songs this morning, the man who led our scripture reading earlier, started the service. Any of us would be glad to talk to you about putting faith in Jesus Christ and being a child of God, being in relationship, and being therefore worthy to observe this wonderful observance we now will partake of.